Well, good to see everyone who's come back out this evening. If you picked up an outline or noticed in the bulletin when put the sermons down, you may notice that I'm going to actually address a question or preach about a subject that I really get asked about from time to time, have been a couple of times over the last few months, and so I decided I would go ahead and do this lesson tonight. And that is concerning this passage that Ekong read for us in Mark 3, or its parallel in Matthew chapter 12. And really, we might turn to a couple of other incidents and even add those, where Jesus talks about blasphemy, that is, speaking against the Holy Spirit. And where he says, as Ekong read for us, that doing such is a sin that is not forgiven. So all kinds of questions arise from that. If you've got an outline, you may notice near the end of it that I pose several questions, three in particular, the three main ones that are generally asked about it. And we'll focus on those here in, a few minutes. But we want to spend a little bit of time just kind of setting up those questions. So let's begin, and if you will, just turn with me to the book of Revelation. And I'm actually going to look at three out of many passages that occur in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, for that matter. But I chose three out of the New Testament that simply show us something I'm sure we're all aware of, and that is that God, as we typically just refer to Him, God, is in fact, as we sing in the song, three persons. If we wanted to be very technical, many talk about the Godhead, but there are three persons that together they are one God. And that would be the way the Bible would picture it. And so often you get passages like this. I'm looking at chapter 1 of Revelation, and if you drop down to verse 3, now this is a very figurative way of picturing this, but you still see three persons that are being addressed. Look down at verse 3 with me. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, there are three distinct individuals being talked about there. There is the one that is described as who is, who was, and who is to come. There is the one that is described as being the seven spirits before his, that previous person's throne. And then there is Jesus Christ, and without question we know who that is, who's the faithful witness, etc. You can see very similarly, if you turn a page over to chapter 5, we'll just look at one more in Revelation. Very similarly, you see the same kind of thing. In verse 6, this is where Jesus is pictured as being worthy to take the book that probably refers to Revelation itself, but the book of prophecy of all these judgments. One of the elders said to me, verse 5, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. If you look very closely there, we're talking about the lamb. Again, we're talking about the seven spirits. And again, we're talking about the one who sits upon the throne from whom the book is taken. Three distinct persons. Now, it's quite easier to see, as let's just go backward here as we're working our way back through a couple of verses. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. A number of times in the Bible you get just simple statements like this. This is just Paul's closing statement to this epistle. He says in verse 14 of chapter 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion, our fellowship, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, very easily there, you can see three distinct persons. You might also look with me at John 16. And I like to use this one because clearly you can distinguish between the three, and like those in Revelation, only I think this one's a little easier to see because you have the interaction of the three persons. So again, look with me at John 16 and down in verse 12, where Jesus said to his disciples, the apostles, I have yet, or I still have, many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, we'd be talking about the Holy Spirit there, the Spirit of truth is come, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth. But notice, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Okay? So he's going to hear someone. He's going to relate the words of someone else. Who is that? Well, obviously Jesus. Verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it to you. So very clearly, the Holy Spirit will speak and guide them into all truth, but he's getting what he's saying, the words that he's saying, from Jesus in particular. That's why we call it the New Testament, the law of Christ, or the words of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Again, Jesus is pointing out the Father distinguished from himself what he has, I have. And what I have, I give to the Holy Spirit, who in turn is going to give it to you. So you see very easily then in this passage that we're talking about three different persons. Let's close this reading out. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said, he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine and shall show it to you. A little while and you shall not see me, and again in a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Again, three distinct persons. Now, why do I show that? Well, because when we're talking about God, and especially when we're reading something like Matthew 12, to do something against the Holy Spirit has this one result. To do something against Jesus has another result. Sometimes people want to play with the idea of lesser or equal, or one is God and one is not. And that's been a problem all through the centuries. I don't think that's a problem here, that anyone has that problem, dishonoring one person of the Godhead. But it's important to always keep that out there. So they are three distinct persons. They all are members of the Godhead. Or let's say it more like the Bible does. Together the three are one God. And so you would get, look with me at Acts chapter 5, you would get a passage like Acts 5, where you have Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but where Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession, brought a certain part of the money to the apostles, laid it at their feet, but lied about it. They said they sold it for all the money they brought, when in fact they had kept back part of it for their own, and only given part of it. So they wanted the glory, the appreciation for selling something and giving it all to God, but at the same time they wanted the benefit of the sale for personal gain. When Peter addresses them, notice in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now here's a sin against the Holy Spirit. But notice what Peter does with this. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power or under your own authority? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. Now I say all of that to say, let's recognize, and I'm sure we do, the Holy Spirit is God. And when you sin against the Holy Spirit, you are sinning against God. A lot of times, people, and not necessarily members of the church, but people in various religions, will see the Father and Jesus the Son as deity. But the Holy Spirit becomes some mystical person separate from the two of them, and is somehow not seen with the same equality of deity. Let's not do that. Let's make sure we understand he is God. Now, having said that, let's go to Matthew 12. And I'm going to focus on Matthew 12 for the story. Ekong read the parallel in Mark. There's a statement there that I wanted to get in particular, and I'll refer back to it. But the full story, or a very detailed account at least, is in Matthew 12. Maybe I should say it like that. And if you look in Matthew 12, this is the second of two incidents, and I think that's important. It's the second of two incidents where Jesus does a miracle, performs a miracle, and the second time when those who witness the miracle charge that he does so by the power of the one they call Beelzebub or Beelzebul, depending on your translation. Satan, though very clearly, is the way Jesus puts it. And so, Jesus is performing a miracle. Now, to look at the story, and we'll scan down through it, but just notice, he has, in their minds, violated the Sabbath. If you notice the opening of Matthew 12, and that's problematic in itself. His disciples, remember, ate of corn when they were hungry, and the Pharisees charged work. Work is done, and therefore, violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus declares in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now, if you're against him, your tempers are already flared. Doctrinally, you're already offended. Okay? So then there was a man, verse 9, when he was departed from there, he went into the synagogue. Well, naturally, it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. That's where you go. That's where faithful Jews went. He went into the synagogue. And if you remember, there was a man in the synagogue, verse 10. He had a withered hand. And they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And he begins to relate to them, well, of course, to do a good deed on the Sabbath day is fine. That is what we should be doing. And he even goes so far as to say, beyond that, to be merciful. For example, if your animal was caught in a situation, which one of you would not? Get him out of the ditch. That kind of thing. So a man with a withered hand, is it not lawful? Verse 12. Is it not lawful, is it not right with God to do a good thing on a Sabbath day? So the man stretched forth his hand, and of course, he heals him. And you see the reaction in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. I think that's important to the story to understand that. They have witnessed, first of all, they've listened to the teaching. The teaching is not debatable in the first part of Matthew 12. You may not agree with it, but what are you going to say against it? He's referred back to the Old Testament. He's made the point from Scripture. You don't have an argument against it. To add insult to doctrinal injury, he's healed a man and argued that that's right to do so on the Sabbath day. So they hold a council, and it's very important to see that they hold a council against him and how they might destroy him. Well, their occasion comes. Look at verse 15. When Jesus knew it, miraculously or whatever, he knew what they were doing. He withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and notice, and he healed them all. And that's just really going over the top. Okay? And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled by Isaiah. And, of course, he quotes from Isaiah in verse 18, which I think is important. Behold, my servant, who would be Jesus in prophecy, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. That's very important. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And he goes on to quote from that passage. So verse 22, there was then brought unto him one that was possessed with a devil or a demon. And because of that, the result of that was he was blind and dumb. And that we see that often, that kind of physical defect being the result of being demon-possessed. And he healed him, in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And the people are all amazed, and notice the people's reaction. And I believe this is important to the story as well. Is not this the Son of David? In other words, isn't this the Messiah? Don't we recognize that the Messiah would do exactly this kind of thing? This must be the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to turn over and read it, but if we were to look at the crucifixion story, and that would be the end result. I mean, again, they took counsel how they might destroy him here. They don't get it accomplished this day. But they obviously do get it accomplished when they crucify him. And if we were to look at that, even Pilate recognized that the motivation behind what they did, they delivered him for envy. So if the people are recognizing these miracles, this teaching and these miracles, and they're astonished at the teaching, and the miracles are doing exactly what they're supposed to do, which is confirm the word he's teaching, they're drawing the correct conclusion, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. So the Pharisees have got to do something or they're going to lose all of this. They're in a position of power. They've got the influence with the people and they're in danger of losing it. So this is what they do. When the Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except or but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, and this is where he begins to quote what is very famous and politicians and everyone else quoted. "Every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation or destruction. Every city or house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan cast out Satan." So there was no question. What they were saying is, yeah, we'll admit that he did something miraculous. He cast out a demon. We're not going to deny that. You see the man, he's healed, etc. Now, that's an amazing thing if you think about it. We will admit a miracle, but what we're saying is he did it by the power of Satan. And Jesus answers it and says, if Satan were to cast out Satan, he would be divided against himself and his kingdom would not stand. That it's illogical. And so he points out the illogic of what they're saying by showing that no one would do that. But beyond that, he hits at what they've really done, and that is to recognize a miracle, not deny it. You know, and that's what would happen today. If someone came along and pulled off a great trick, and that's what it would be, and some people were standing around and they were saying it's a miracle, we would begin to look for logical answers to what really happened rather than the miracle. Because we know the Bible teaches the age of miracles is over. They've ceased. So something would have happened. But they're not even doing that. They're not saying, oh no, the guy never really was demon possessed. Or no, he never really was blind. Or he wasn't really dumb, he was just faking it. They're admitting the miracle and saying he did it by the power of Satan. Now let me show you a parallel passage. You hold your finger there, whatever, we'll come back to it. But go over with me to the book of Acts. Give me about 3 or 4 minutes here in Acts. And I think we can see a direct parallel to this story. In Acts chapter 3, and we'll scan down through it, but just notice what happened here. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb. That's very important. Verse 2. He had always been lame. So birth defect, lame from his mother's womb. And he's out there asking alms or charity from everyone that entered into the temple. Now you remember the story here. Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I've got I give to you. And so he healed him. And Luke describes it very graphically, very medically here, really. In verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up, a guy that's been lame from birth, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Notice, walking and leaping and promising God. Now I dare say if somebody walked through the back door and they didn't just walk in, they were jumping up and down, leaping, we'd all turn our attention to them. And if we knew them to be a guy who had been born lame, never has walked a day in his life, and we see him leaping and walking in, we'd say, that's a miracle. Something's happened. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, Peter goes on, and I'm not going to read through the sermon. Peter goes on to do exactly what you would do. You perform a miracle to confirm the word that's being preached. That's what they did in this day. And so he preaches the sermon about, obviously, repenting, verse 19, and being converted and turning to Jesus the Lord. In chapter 4, and let's really focus in on the verses here. As Peter and John are speaking to the people, chapter 4, verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them, and they were grieved that they taught the people. Remember back in Matthew 12, and we were talking about the envy? They knew, you know, even Pilate could recognize the real problem with Jesus is envy, taking the people away from them. Well, they're grieved that they taught the people, and that the Sadducees in particular, that they preach through Jesus the resurrection of the dead because the Sadducees don't believe in it. And so they laid hands on them, verse 3, and put them in hold. In other words, they arrested them. And they put them in jail overnight, for it was evening by that time. So howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, verse 4, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So this miracle and this preaching has had quite an effect. So it came to pass the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, all gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they set them, that is, set Peter and John in their midst, they said, by what power or by what name? We want to know the power, literally from the word that we get dynamite. What power or by what name, in whose authority have you done this? Well, that's a direct question. And it's one that bears answering. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed that's been done to the impotent man, the man without power, by what means he is made whole, then be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that it is by the name or authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, it is even by him or by his authority that this man stands before you whole. And he goes further. This stone, he quotes obviously from the Psalms, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders and which has become the head of the corner. You want what belongs to him. And so you disgrace him, you put him down, we would say in today's language. You even deny miracles that are performed by his power and authority. But he is the one in authority and with all power. And there is neither salvation in any other. And I think that, you know, to me, when I look at this statement, I believe what they're saying is, and certainly not by what you teach. Salvation only comes by the authority of Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, what are you going to say to that? You're questioning them. You've asked them a direct question. They've got an answer. Here is a man that you healed that had been lame from birth, and I want to know by what power you did this. What have they told you? God's power. By whose name? That's more important to them. Who authorized you to do this? Jesus did. What are you going to say to that? Are you going to say it's fake? Well, you've got the man. Look down at verse 22. In fact, in verses 21 and 22, the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was showed. Here's a guy that's been lame from birth and he's over 40 years old. Everybody knows him. I would suspect that the great part of that 40 years, he's been out there at that temple asking charity every day. Everybody in Jerusalem that went to the temple would know who he is. And the dude is leaping around and, you know, walking around and jumping up and down because he's so happy he can walk. So what are you going to say? So they go in the back room in verse 13 and they start talking about it. What are we going to do? It's kind of like if you go back to Matthew 12, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. It's very parallel to that. They go to the back room and they talk about it. So they come back out. And they look at Peter and John, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness or the confidence of Peter and John, and they perceived they were unlearned, we would say uneducated, and ignorant men, that is, people without professional knowledge would be the idea, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had in fact been with Jesus. So what is the first thing they admit? They're Jesus' disciples. The second thing they admit, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What are they acknowledging? What are they admitting? It's a real miracle. Now, how does it affect them? If you knew that God had performed a real miracle, and God had said to you, now that I've got your attention by the miracle, here's what I've got to say to you. That's exactly what happened in Acts 3. What would you do? How would you react? Well, this is how they react. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, verse 16, and they said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. It's clear to everybody that's dwelling in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What are we going to do?" What you should do is convert right on the spot. If you know it's a real miracle, and you know that it's come by Jesus and His authority, you should admit your sin. You murdered Him. He's the Son of God, and you should get on your knees and repent. Well, what are we going to do? Well, this is what they decided to do. But that it spread no further. What's the real problem here? What are they really interested in? Indeed, we want what belongs to Jesus. So that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, for they speak henceforth to, that they speak henceforth to no man in His name. And so they called them, and they told them basically, if you go out teaching about Jesus, we're going to beat you. Now that's their reaction to it. What do you say about people like that? We go back to Matthew 12, and this is what Jesus said about people like that. After He had talked about the illogic of saying it's by the power of Beelzebub, that's ridiculous. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Satan unifies every force he's got behind him because it's a losing proposition anyway. You know, you were going to battle, and your army was already weaker. The only person I ever know that made that mistake was Custer, and everybody knows how that turned out. You just don't divide your forces. Well, this is what Jesus said about all of that. Wherefore I say unto you, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Well, let me back up and pick up this phrase. He says, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that does not gather with me strows or scatters abroad. And that's why I say unto you, notice, that is why I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven among men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And as Ekon said, it's an eternal sin, neither in this world nor in the world to come. The point here is obvious. When a person recognizes a miracle for what it is, that's a miracle. When a person saw that and knew that the result, the consequence, and that's important, not just seeing a miracle and wondering, boy, what's all this about? That would be blasphemy, that would possibly lead to blasphemy against the Son of Man. I don't know what this is all about. I don't believe that guy, but I don't know what all this is about. That is not the point here. The point here is, they are recognizing it as a miracle, and they are also recognizing, just as they do a few months later in Acts chapter 4, that it comes from God, and it comes by the authority of Jesus Christ, and they know what that means. What that means is, ultimately, Jesus takes all the people away from us, and we can't have that. We lose our power, we lose our money, we lose everything. Can't have it. So let's say Satan did. And that's why Jesus said, when you are like that, when your heart is like that, you cannot be forgiven. Notice verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. The tree is known by its fruit. You are a generation of vipers. You're snakes, is the idea. And so how can you, notice verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Let me pose three questions to you. Hobble over here and get this. Here are the questions that are written on your outline. And these are the questions that grow out of this passage. And I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. At least I'm going to offer the opportunity. If there's any man here that would like to, you've been probably been thinking about this as we're going through the lesson, if there's a man here that'd like to make some comments about any of these three questions, can a person do this today? Can we commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? If not that, then very similarly, Is there an unpardonable sin today? Because it leads to question number three. If there is, then what do you do with verses like 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin? Does that contradict what Jesus said here? And I can make some observations about these questions, but I want to open the floor to maybe any man's been thinking about this that would like to take one of these questions and make some comments or ask further questions about it. So anybody, any man out there that wants to jump do that, feel free to do it. And we'll take a whole 5 minutes or so if you'd like to do that. Don't everybody go at once now. Anybody? Greg? I knew you would, Greg. I suspected. No, go ahead. Feel free. That's fine. And do you think in order to blaspheme, which you're right, it is speaking against, do you think that the person has to know that whatever they're speaking against, they have to know that it is from God, they have to know that it is the Holy Spirit, like the Pharisees knew? Anybody else want to add anything to that? That's a good point. I agree with the point you're making. Etan? Okay. Yeah, certainly. If you reject the gospel, you're talking about is something not pardonable. Can God... Are there things God cannot forgive us for? And the answer would be obviously yes. For example, rejecting the truth, rejecting the gospel. He will take vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of God, 2 Thessalonians 1. So, all right. Is that a hand up? No, that's just a scratch. All right. Any other man that would like to, and feel free to speak out. All right, if not, let's make a couple of observations, then I'm going to close. It's not very difficult. Going back to something Greg said, and I think it's very important for us to understand. Well, let me make this observation. The whole idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit are, as it was always said in my house growing up, blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That whole idea has gotten to the realm among many people of almost superstitious rather than looking at exactly what the Lord says. When I was growing up, even questioning certain things, how do we know there is really a God? Someone in the family would caution, oh, don't blaspheme, and that kind of thing. And when I would start to ask questions, and I did a lot of that in my teenage years, as you well know, when you would ask questions or when you would pose things that made no sense, especially things that were going on in some of the religious groups and churches and my own, for that matter, people would be quick to say, you don't want to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. They would tell the story, and I'll tell you quickly. They would tell the story of a man who wasn't careful with his words, as it would always be put, and how he had slipped up and blasphemed the Holy Ghost. And they would talk about how the Holy Spirit left him. And they said you literally could see a ball of light come out of him and leave him. And the guy, and I kid you not, they told this story. The guy jumped up and chased that ball of light down the road trying to get God to come back to him. Well, that's not what's going on here. What you see in the New Testament, let's start in reverse. What does 1 John 1 and verses 7 and 9 say? It says that we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. God will forgive us of any sin. But we have to repent and obey, and thus we have to be walking in the light in order for the blood of Jesus to forgive us of sin. Is there an unpardonable sin today? Yeah. In fact, how many sins are really potentially unpardonable? Wes, how many sins are potentially unpardonable? Okay. Well, what I'm getting at is, how many sins are there that a person can commit that ultimately God will say, I won't pardon that sin? Yeah, it can be anything, is the truth. So when a person begins to say, is there an unforgivable or an unpardonable sin? Well, yeah, any of them. There is a sin unto death. What sin? Is it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Or is it any sin that a person won't repent of, a person won't change their life? Or, let's go further and more parallel to this story, any sin that a really evil person commits. And that's what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees here. You're evil. And an evil man cannot do good. A wicked tree cannot bear fruit. Won't happen. Well, there are people who are so evil, they're so far gone, their heart is hardened. The Bible talks of, like Pharisee, hardened his heart. There are people whose conscience is seared. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 speaks of that. And that individual is never going to be pardoned of his sins because he's never going to repent. He's never coming to God. Can a person commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I agree. We can do, quote unquote, despite unto the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, as you quoted. We can speak against the Holy Spirit. We can speak against God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. And it can be unforgivable or unpardonable. It can happen because, like the Pharisees, we know better. We know what's right. But we refuse to do what's right. And like the Pharisees, we have an ulterior motive for what we're doing. Whatever that is. And it can be as, you know, grandiose as, I want the people for my own religion that belongs to Jesus. Or it can be as simple and as base as, I just want to live the life I want to live, do what I want to do. And I don't care. So I speak out, I lash out, I blaspheme against God. Can I do exactly what they did here? Can this situation in Matthew 12, or Acts 4 for that matter, Acts 3, can it happen today? Well, no. Not the exact parallel situation. Because we're not going to see miracles like that. We're not going to see things that are undeniable, no question. Guy has been lame from his mother's womb, and he leaps up and runs across the floor. Or the guy is demon-possessed, and that's making him, you know, unable to speak, unable to see. We're not going to see that today because that time is past. But that isn't the point. The point is, just like they could be evil, and they could deny what they knew was the truth, and they could reject God when they knew better, we can do the same thing. So, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A person asked me, is that something we need to worry about today? Well, that's my answer. The answer to it, I believe, is of course you need to worry about it. Can this exact situation happen, as someone said? or something like that, in words like that? My answer is no. But what difference does it make if the exact same situation can happen, or so many others that leave me in the same state? And that's what's really important. Bottom line is, if you know to do right, as was quoted this morning, do it. If you don't, it's sin. Okay, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we'd love for you to obey the gospel. We want you to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent, and to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. And maybe you're here tonight and you're looking at your life and you're saying, there are things that I know are wrong. There are things I know I should not be doing. And I don't want to be like those people. I don't want to get hard-hearted. I don't want to be hardened to it. I don't want to get to the point where my conscience is seared. Thank God my conscience bothers me, and I want to change it. And if you just want to ask for the prayers of the people here, feel free to do that. We'd love to pray together with you. Won't you please stand while TJ leads us?